We're looking these Sunday nights at the theme of faith and self-esteem. And I've made confession that since I'm not a psychologist and not trained to be a psychologist, I have therefore tried to avoid applying simply a psychological overlay to the subject of self-esteem and have purposely even avoided reading books on the subject during this time, that I might instead concentrate on the biblical word faith and do my own skullduggery with the text, looking at how the word faith is employed in the Scripture. And out of an understanding of the usage of the word faith, transferring then concepts that the Scripture teaches us about faith to the whole area of self-esteem. This is the third in a series of four messages on self-esteem. We have already looked at how to lose it, and when we gave that message, we were not trying to take people back to their earliest days of the formation of self-esteem, but to simply start with where we are now and reaching a decision as to whether or not, if our self-esteem is lacking, we're going to continue that way for the rest of our lives or whether we're going to do something about it. And then the second message had to do with self-esteem, how to get it. And this evening the message deals with self-esteem and faith, how to keep it. And I read a very short passage of Scripture, although I'll make plenty of reference to Scripture as we proceed with the message tonight, from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verse 13, a parable of the sower and the seed, which contains a reference to this word faith. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in a time of testing, they fall away. Here is a category of people described by Jesus as receiving the word of the kingdom, but who do not keep the faith. They only believed for a while. And there is such a thing as a temporary supply of faith which is not kept well stocked and therefore not sufficient to last in upcoming hours of trial. I think that faith and self-esteem is much like the helium that is in a balloon. If you've gotten a balloon bouquet, you know if you keep it around the house for a couple of days that after a while the air begins to run out and the balloons begin to sag, and before too long they're down on the floor. The balloons, in order to keep aloft, must have a fresh supply of helium. And renewing our faith is so critical if we are to abound in it. We simply cannot go on last year's supply. I'm intrigued when I read the book of Acts, how many different times in the book of Acts it describes people as being filled with the Spirit. And there are some friends who think that all the Spirit you ever get is at conversion, and there are other friends in the Pentecostal renewal, charismatic renewal, who think all the Spirit you ever get is when you receive the baptism in the Spirit. But the biblical experience of the Spirit is that we are continually expanding because of contrary circumstances and needs. And there is more of us to be filled every day with the Spirit of God than there was yesterday, and we need a fresh supply for today's needs. Faith is like that. The working of the Spirit in our life is like that, and self-esteem operates on those same principles as well. I'm intrigued when I come, for example, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verses 51 through 52, and find that that scripture is a follow-up to the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus had gone up into the hills to pray, and after the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples had gotten into a boat and had fought adverse winds all night long, and then Jesus walks across the water and calms the storm, and then verses 51 through 52 says, "He climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their heart was hardened." And you read that text initially, and you say, what in the world does they did not understand about the loaves had to do with Jesus walking on the water? And simply had to do with this. When they saw him do the miracle in one area, the feeding of the 5,000, their faith was increased. But they did not somehow transfer that idea that what Jesus could do in that circumstance, he could do in a totally different circumstance. And so he rebukes them because their hearts were hardened and they did not understand about the loaves. They did not understand that they had had a new crisis on their hand and they needed a fresh supply of faith to face that crisis. I always need a fresh supply of faith, and I need fresh dosages of self-esteem. And you do too. If Jesus says, you can lose your faith, as is the text in Luke 8:13, we may also say that you can lose self-esteem, having made a good start, For building a healthy self-concept that is right in God's eyes, it is possible to sink back and lose the gains which have been made. Now, because I am not a psychologist, I am at liberty to file all kinds of disclaimers. And I recognize that my message this evening has 3 points. And you know me well enough to know I either have 7 points or 6 points or 5 or 4, but never less than 3. And I recognize in giving you these 3 points that that is not all that there is that could be said about the subject of keeping self-esteem. I'm leaving a lot out. But I'm going to suggest to you that it seems to me these are the 3 more critical elements as we look at self-esteem and faith from a biblical concept. And if we'll get a hold of these 3, I think we'll gain sufficient momentum that the other kinds of dimensions that need to be added, and we'll cover some next Sunday night when we talk about how to give away self-esteem and faith, that'll be added to it. But these 3, I believe, constitute really getting down the road toward keeping self-esteem. The first viable scriptural teaching on keeping self-esteem, of doing more than believing for a while, is that we go on believing God's evaluation of us. God has a very high opinion of us. He declares us saints when we are not. He calls a man rock when he is sifting sand. He calls us righteous when we feel unrighteous. He calls us his children when we don't feel like his children. God is always getting through to us, sharing with us that his reality must invade the reality of our world. And we must begin to shape our understanding about ourselves from the view that he has of us. I never really understood the fact that God had faith in me before I was ever asked to have faith in him. Somehow in my growing up years in the church, I heard a great deal about faith, but it was always a manward faith, directed in God's direction. We needed more faith in God. It's been a tremendously refreshing thing in my life to discover that God has far more faith in me than I have in him. Just as he loves me far more than I will ever love him, since there is no flaw or imperfection with his love, and there is no flaw or imperfection with his faith. So his faith toward me is greater than anything I have had toward myself, or as much as my family has supported me and believed in me and this church has supported and believed in me. His faith in me is stronger than any else. And I must catch his evaluation of myself. And you must catch God's evaluation of yourself. The 3 Old Testament illustrations I want to use to support this point, because they're all radical and they're all people that we would discount, whom God did not discount, and as a result they wind up in the kind of the Heroes Hall of Fame. The first illustration of the Old Testament is the man Abraham, who in Romans chapter 4 verse 3 is described as Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him or credited to him as righteousness. And this Romans 4:3 reference is a back reference to Genesis 15:5, where the Lord one evening met with Abraham and took him outside of his tent and showed him the limitless stars of the heaven. And at that time, Abraham, just before that, had been considering adopting Eliezer, his servant, as his own son, that there might be a genetic line flow out of his family through Eliezer. And the Lord takes Abraham outside his tent, shows him the stars of the heaven, and says, Abraham, can you count the stars? So will your seed be. And that is the point at which the text says Abraham believed God. Now, until one day I saw that, I'd always thought that what Abraham believed about God was something theological in God himself. Abraham believed in God as the omnipotent one. Abraham believed in God as the omniscient one. Abraham believed in God as the immutable one. Abraham believed in God as the eternal one. Abraham believed all these things about God. But the first time Abraham is described as believing God, it is related to this. Abraham believed what God said about Abraham. In believing God, Abraham was believing in what God had for him. Abraham was believing in God's opinion of him. So that Abraham was trained to look up into the stars and to hear the stars saying back to him as though they were his descendants, Father Abraham, Father Abraham, Father Abraham.
and Abraham believed. And the Lord credits faith as righteousness, saying, Abraham, for your faith, I will accredit that in your account to your righteousness and vindication before me. Now, I would like to suggest to you that there were some people in Abraham's life who probably were not quite sure that they agreed with God concerning Abraham. And I'd like to bring some of them onto the platform tonight and take a moment to interview them. I'd like to bring Sarah, Abraham's wife, right here beside me and ask Sister Sarah. Sarah, you've lived with Abraham for a number of years. Is Abraham a righteous man? Well, I can just hear Sarah. He twice denied our marriage bonds and passed me off as his sister. He was willing to make me an adulteress to save his own neck. Good, righteous Abraham. And Sarah might look at one of you and say, and you think you've got a bad husband. And one of the things we find most difficult is believing what God believes about the person we live with. Because the person we live with, we see all their bad points as well as their good points. And it is very difficult to us to get a hold of the fact that that husband of mine is, there's a godly man in there somewhere. I don't maybe see it all that often, but there's got to be a heart that hungers for God. And to say, he's a godly man. You know, you will never, never bring out a trait in someone by harping on their weaknesses. If you want to change someone, then quit reminding them of the things they don't do. You're not a spiritual leader. If you were a spiritual leader, you would do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. When we apply those kinds of techniques, we freeze a person in a grid. We lock them in and make it difficult for them to change. But God came along to Abraham and said, Abraham, you're righteous. And Sarah said, I don't believe it. That guy, righteous. We might ask Hagar to come up here. Say to Hagar, Hagar, is Abraham a righteous man? Well, some man of God he is. When Sarah, for whom I am the maid, didn't have a child, she went to Abraham and said, Abraham, take Hagar as your concubine and have a child by her. And Abraham never protested at all. Abraham just did whatever Sarah told him to do. Man of God. Hagar would say, through Abraham I became pregnant, and then he let his wife abuse me. And bring Pharaoh or Abimelech, two kings here, and say to them, do you think Abraham is a righteous man? I think either one of them would say, well, I don't know all the things he is, but for this I know he'll do anything to save his own skin. But Romans chapter 4, verses 20 to 21, tell us the charitable view that God has toward Abraham. And it's so difficult for us to get a hold of this because we know these flaws are in Abraham's life. I had a person come to me several years ago and I was preaching on Abraham. And I said, I just don't understand these Old Testament people. They're the kind of people you really wouldn't want to be close friends with. Some of them were so corrupt in dimensions of their life. And yet God is saying things like, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Abraham did not waver in his faith. At what point does that describe him? I think what Paul is doing in Romans 4, 20 to 21 is picking up the moment when Abraham comes to offering his only son Isaac. And Abraham ultimately, in the course of his lifetime, became the man of faith and the man of righteousness that God initially saw him as. But in the development of those phases in his life, he would have times when he did fall away in unbelief, when he would pass his wife off as his sister, when he would take the concubine Hagar. And when God finally told him at the age of 100, you're going to be a father, the scripture says Abraham laughed. And I have this feeling it was just a laugh from the roots of his being. It was just a solid belly laugh. You know, we see, looking at the text, Abraham's faults. But God sees his faith, at times only a grain of mustard seed. But God saw that this man's faith was ready to mature when Isaac was asked for. And the bottom line of his life, when it all came down and his life was over, it could be said of him that he ultimately believed what God said about him. Man of faith. And we need to recognize that there is a great deal of us in our life that is like Abraham, the good and the bad. And God sees us as His children and is wanting us to get a hold of the identity that He has for us, rather than the identity by which some people know us, whom we have tricked, whom we have connived, whom we have beguiled, whom we have mistreated, and to come back to our roots in God. I think of a funny little incident that happened in my life. Being driven as much as I was by an inferiority complex, I think sometimes people with inferiority complexes try to overachieve, and education was a way for me of trying to do that. If I could prove to myself that somehow I wasn't a dumb person and get degrees behind my name, I could establish the fact that maybe I was okay. And I recall when I enrolled in college, I said to myself, I probably will never succeed. I'll wash out. And to my amazement, made it through college and did it in fine style. When I went to seminary, since at that time I came from an unaccredited college, Evangel College, and found out my roommate was from the University of Pittsburgh and I'd be competing with guys at Fuller Seminary from Yale and Harvard and places like that, I said to myself, I'll never last. You know, the first quarter they'll wipe me out. And I discovered that I really identify with what Fred Frank was saying this morning. I discovered that I was way ahead of my roommate from the University of Pittsburgh. It would take him hours to study for a test. I could do the same test in 2 hours and score better than he because I have an ability to retain lists. I've always been a great grocery list person. And if teacher gives a grocery list test, man, they're grooving down my line because I can pick that up like no. They ask me to think. Now that's another matter. And then when I went for my doctorate, I said, oh boy, I'll never make it through, you know. But here I was. I made it through. And at the age of 29, went back with armed with my doctoral degree to be campus pastor at Evangel College. And the first week back at Evangel College, fall semester had begun, and I was in a cafeteria standing with one of my faculty colleagues, and a kid came up that used to be a very close friend of mine. He was the son of a very prominent minister in the town, and he and I did a lot of fun things together when we were kids. And this particular friend of mine had really not... He sort of coasted really on his family's reputation and hadn't really done anything and still really hasn't with his life in terms of trying to apply himself. And my colleague friend from the faculty did not realize that we knew one another. You know, our last contact had easily been 10 years ago, so a lot had intervened. A lot of water had gone over the dam in those 10 years. And my friend, colleague friend said to the kid that I used to know, oh, have you met Dr. Wood? Now, when you get a doctorate for the first time, I mean, there's just something magical about that. And I used to wear that on my sleeve. Now, with so many different people wearing it, I just almost don't even like to wear it anymore because I also am conscious of the Lord's teaching about titles and how offensive that is to Him. I can imagine somebody calling Jesus Dr. Jesus, although He certainly deserves that title, the great physician. But my friend said, have you met Dr. Wood? And my old boyhood friend said, looked right at me and he said, oh, you mean the old paper boy. Ooh, that rattled my cage. And I realized something in my fierce inward response, which I outwardly smiled at, you know, oh yes, isn't that wonderful. But in my fierce inward response, I realized that had my whole fate in life been left up to that person, that's what I would have done for the rest of my life. I was the paper boy. I was on a particular rung of the social ladder in that town, and we were on different rungs in the social ladder, and I would always be the paper boy to him. And I hasten to say, there's nothing at all wrong with being paper boy if that's what God has called you to be and that's the task He's given you to do. Nothing wrong with that at all. But the fact is that that person had me frozen at a level in my development. And that's why when the Lord comes to us and calls us son, daughter, saint, man of righteousness, woman of righteousness, it just sort of staggers us because it seems like, boy, God is really pie in the sky kind of a thing. Me, that person? Yes, He's pulling us up. Another great person in the Scripture that God saw his identity, he never really saw it in the early days, maybe didn't even see it at the end, was the person Moses. God appeared to him in Exodus 3:9. Actually, God appeared to him in the wilderness, and it's recorded in Exodus 3:9. Said to Moses, I'm sending you to deliver children of Israel. And Moses promptly responded, here's the great deliverer that God is sending. Chapter 3. God, he first of all says to God, who am I? And then he says to God, "Who are you?" And then he says to God, "They will not listen to me." And then the great deliverer says, "I am not eloquent." And then finally he says to God, after God has out-argued him on all four points, finally Moses says to God, "Send somebody else." Just flat refuses. And in fact, the scriptures only mention two times that God was mad with Moses, and this is one of them. Right at the beginning when he said, "Send somebody else," because Moses really didn't believe that God could use him. And yet, because God drafts Moses, Moses along with Abraham gets top billing in the Hebrews Hall of Fame of chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. Parenthetically, I think we need to note in Hebrews 11:23 the faith of Moses' parents. A striking verse. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And that grabbed me out of the text. They saw he was no ordinary child. Now, how would parents of a three-month-old know that he was no ordinary child? Three-month-old children aren't talking. They're not reading. He wasn't saying the Hebrew alphabet, frontward and backward. Three-month-old kid looks like any other three-month-old kid except to the mother and the father. You know, Moses would, and his wife, I mean, not Moses and his wife, Amram and Jochebed, Moses' parents would, you know, take him at night and show him to one of the neighbors, "Look at our beautiful child," you know, and the neighbor would look at it and not know what to say and say, "Oh, that's a baby." I would stake my life on it. There was nothing externally any different about a three-month-old Moses than any three-month other baby. He had 10 toes and 10 fingers and 2 eyes and 2 ears and a mouth and a nose and probably a little bit of hair on his head, and he cried and he wet his diapers and everything else any three-month-old baby did. But his parents said, "This is no ordinary child." And I'll tell you, if you tell your children that long enough, parents, they'll come to believe it. But if you say to your children, "Oh boy, are you a disappointment to me. Oh, there you go again." That's what they'll become. Moses' parents had an unusual faith, which begat faith in him. And God had that view of Moses as well. This is no ordinary person. A third great example of God's tagging a person and them being living up to it is the name David. Samuel says to Saul that the Lord had found a man after his own heart. That's a reference to David. And then, long after David has passed from the scene, Stephen is preaching in Acts chapter 7, verse 46, and he confirms Samuel's verdict of David. He says, "David, who found favor in the sight of God." And Paul, later preaching himself, said, "God raised up David to be their king, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who shall do all my will." There's a new movie, by the way, I see coming out on David in March 29th. And it's going to be sort of an expose of David. You're going to see a side of David that Hollywood would see. And boy, there's that dimension to David. I just am concerned about what it's going to do to young people's faith who are Christians when they go see that film on David. And Lord knows what in the world Hollywood has done in addition to the real text. But there's very little that Hollywood could do to make David look any worse than the Bible makes him look. And here's the Bible saying of David, "Man after my own heart." David is one of the persons in Scripture that for many, many years I didn't like. As sort of a personal protest against God, I refused to read the Psalms. Anybody that immoral doesn't deserve to have anything in the Bible, my opinion. You ever felt that way about David? Ask Joab. Joab was David's commander-in-chief. Chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff of Israel could bring Joab on, David's nephew, and say, "Joab, you've known David for all these decades. Is he a man after God's own heart?" Joab could say, "Well, I can tell you about the time he gave me orders to have a guy killed in battle because he was sleeping around with his wife." Or ask Uriah the Hittite if David is a man after God's own heart. Or how about Bathsheba? Or even ask David's son, Absalom. "Absalom, is David a man after God's own heart?" God is a reconciler. God is a healer. God is a forgiver. And Absalom had murdered his half-brother for raping his full sister. And Absalom had gone into hiding. And David finally, on Joab's counsel, brings him back to Jerusalem, right, the headquarters city. And Absalom had been David's favorite kid. But David kept Absalom away from him in the capital city for 2 years. The tremendous trauma, by the way, of only partial forgiveness. Don't ever forgive anybody partially. It'll only poison things more. If you're going to forgive, do it all the way or just be their enemy. But don't go halfway. And Absalom could come up here and say he didn't know anything about the forgiveness of God. When I wanted my dad to put his arm around me and at least say, "I understand, son, your desire to retain the honor of the family and restore the honor of your sister." If he'd have just at any point put his arm around me and said, "I love you and forgiven me like God loves me and forgive me," it'd all been different. There's so many dimensions of David's life that are not a man after God's own heart. And the human thing we would do is to let go of David. But the great thing about God is he didn't let David go. And David ultimately in his life comes to acknowledge God in the depths of his being. Psalm 125 is written by David. It's called a Psalm of Ascents. That is, as the pilgrims were coming to Jerusalem, they would sing this. And our tour guide this year, last year, taught us this. As the mountains are around, taught us the song to put this to music. David wrote the psalm. As the mountains are around about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people, henceforth, even forevermore. As the mountains are around Jerusalem, as the mountains are around Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people, henceforth, even forever. And David would come into Jerusalem, seeing the tremendous hills that girdle Jerusalem. He would be singing this song. And he knew that those mountains were fixed and unmoving. And as he looked at the mountains, he said, "That's God's love to me. I've moved so many times from God. God's never moved from me. As the fixed mountains are around Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people." And out of that care of God for David came a man after God's own heart. I think we have to go on believing what God says about us. I like the story of Michelangelo's David. I think I've shared this before, but have you been at Forest Lawn in Glendale and seen the 17-foot-high David, which is a replica of the real carving of Michelangelo of David? They said that when Michelangelo carved that thing for the first time, he had gone down to the Duomo workyards in Florence, his home, and there was a block of marble that had laid in the workyards for 50 years, passed over by every other sculptor. Irving Stone tells this story in Michelangelo, the autobiographical or biographical fictional account of Michelangelo's Agony in the Ecstasy, and this is supposed to be a true story. He went and saw this long block of marble, 17 feet long, lying on the ground, and all the other sculptors in Florence had passed it by because it was geometrically, its arrangement was such that it prohibited moving it. There was a serious flaw in the narrow center of it. If you'd have stood the thing up in the center of it, there was too many stress points that if you were sculpting it, you only had a fraction of an inch to miss, and if you missed, your work would all be in vain because the weight of the base wouldn't support the weight of the top. So everybody passed it over. Michelangelo looked at that piece of block and he wanted to do a David of strength, not the weak, sickly old man David that so many other artists had done, but the David who had just killed a bear or a lion or killed a Goliath. So he drew up blueprints for how that block ought to be moved out of the Duomo workyards to his outside studio. And it took them a good period of time just to move that thing on wheels. But he gets it, and for 2 years, he works on that thing night and day. Irving Stone says he was driven as though, he did it as a driven person, often working 20 hours a day. And ultimately, he brought out of that block of marble his David, the David of strength and power that is perhaps one of his most gorgeous creations. Only a master artist like Michelangelo could have brought a David out of the rock. And for me, that's such a master statement of what the real sculptor did with the real David. The real sculptor, God Almighty, brought a David out of that block of humanity that the rest of us would have passed by and said, "God, he's not worth your time and your energy. I must go on believing what God says about me. I like the little gospel chorus that says, oh yes, I'm a child of the King. His royal blood now flows in my veins, and I, who was helpless and poor, now can sing, praise God, I'm a child of the King. Keeping self-esteem involves believing what God says about us. The second key in keeping self-esteem is to abide in the cleansing flow of forgiveness. To abide in the cleansing flow of forgiveness. Again, looking at how the word faith is used in the New Testament, I find a reference in Luke 17:5. The apostles come to the Lord and say, increase our faith. That's a good prayer, isn't it, for keeping faith. Increase our faith. And right after they request that, the Lord teaches them, if your brother sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. What is so surprising as you read the text is the juxtaposition of those two concepts. That the disciples have come wanting their faith increased. And Jesus is saying, increase your forgiveness. And I believe those two are dynamically related to one another. Cleansing in our life is so important for faith. For example, when you come to the book of James, chapter 5, and have the instructions for the prayer for the sick, a part of that instruction is that if a person has committed sins, they shall be forgiven. And part of the instruction also is the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. When there is bitterness or anger or hatred or the clogging of sin in our life, we do not operate in the dimension of faith or trust in God. But when that begins to clear up in our life, it makes faith possible. It's like getting the oil changed in our car. It's all clogged up with thousands and thousands of miles, and we need, you know, that all filtered out and some clean oil put in. And Jesus is linking faith and forgiveness, saying the disciples want more faith. Jesus says, get more forgiveness. And I think that goes together with self-esteem. Because the absence of forgiveness in our life, if forgiveness is not present on a regular basis in your life, then it means other things are present. Anger is present. Hatred is present. Retaliation is present. And resentment is present. And especially these are deadly within family, because these where our tensions are occurring with husbands and wives, with parents and children, with marriages and in-laws. These are the people we need to forgive 7 times daily. I don't see my neighbor 7 times daily. I see my wife 7 times daily. And so if I'm going to forgive 7 times daily, it means the people I'm really with. When we let our life get out of sorts with people and carry grudges against them or carry chips on our shoulders, it ultimately impacts, I believe, back to our self-esteem. Because then we have trouble. If we have trouble accepting them, we have trouble accepting ourselves. We have trouble accepting God's will for us and His plan in our lives. Since I've had some nodding acquaintance with people in the congregation that have been through heart problems, it seems to me that unforgiveness is the plaque on the arterial walls of faith. How do you like that? Every one of us has arterial walls in here. And there is a buildup of plaque that impedes the flow of blood that can cause heart attack and even loss of life. And unforgiveness is that plaque in the inner life which builds up along the arteries of faith. We need cleansing. You know, a person in the Bible that needed to really work hard at keeping his self-esteem and his life is related to the whole idea of continuing to give forgiveness, and that's Joseph. Here is a guy whose self-esteem had to be sorely tested. We know he started out well with self-esteem because when he was 17 years of age, he dreamed that the sun, moon, and stars all bowed down to him. Now, any teenager that has that kind of an idea has got stars in their eyes and rocks in their head.
You know, the problem with Joseph is he talked too much. Everybody was going to bow down and worship him, and at least if God had given him the vision, the best he could have done was shut up about it for a while and just tick everybody off by saying to his brother, "Someday I'm going to be better than you. I'm going to be richer than you. I'm going to have a bigger name than you. Oh, phooey on you." They hated his guts, but he had great self-image. So he is captured by his brothers, tricked and sold into slavery. And Joseph could have descended into a bottomless pit of anger, resentment, and unforgiveness, which would have forever damaged his ability to be useful to God and to recover his sense of self. He could have been angry with his brothers. He could have been angry with Potiphar for not standing by his side and seeing his innocence. He could have been angry with the butler for having given the butler the true interpretation of his dream and then being forgotten of the butler. He spent a good number of years of his life unjustly as a prisoner. It seemed like every time Joseph did right, instead of getting rewarded, he was punished, and that's no fun. But the bottom line is when he meets his brothers and says to them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." That shows that he had a continual supply of forgiveness operating in his life, and it's what saved him. Now, our forgiving other people is very needful, but I really believe also that God wants us to forgive ourselves, and this often is the most difficult art of forgiveness. Because as Christians, we're taught that the Bible teaches us that God forgives us when we come to Him, although many times that's only intellectual, and we need a kind of a deeper emotional application of that. I pray that in your heart of hearts, if you're here this evening and have never known in an emotional sense God's forgiveness to you, that before this evening is over, you would know that deep in your soul that God forgives you. And it's quite another thing for other people to forgive us, and how wonderful it is to be forgiven. When a person is saying, "I forgive you," they're agreeing not to press charges against us. If I came to your house and I broke your most precious possession, whatever it may be, and you say, "I forgive you," it means you, the one who is giving forgiveness, pick up the cost of the article and I go away free. And that's a wonderful feeling. But I really believe that most problems with self-esteem, the one person that it's hardest for us to get forgiveness from is ourself. And that surely what the Lord says about forgiving one another 7 times daily, or in another part of the gospel text, 70 times 7, applies also to ourselves. Because of what the Lord has done, I forgive myself. I forgive myself for not being all that I've wanted to be. I forgive myself because God has forgiven me for the times that I have done wrong when I knew that I was doing wrong and yet went ahead and did it anyway. Oh Lord, let my forgiveness to myself reflect a measure of your great forgiveness toward me. Heal me of my anger, not only against others and possibly against you, but heal me of my anger against myself. Forgive me, Lord. Third key in keeping self-esteem is not only to capture God's view of ourselves and to live with that, and secondly, to abide in the cleansing flow of forgiveness, but is to The third step is to continue to shape your response to life from the inside out rather than from the outside in. What do I mean by this? I mean that any one of us can choose to live life being controlled by circumstances and external things, or let our response to life arise out of the depths of Christ in us, so that we are living inward out rather than outward in. Let me illustrate this again from the Scripture, because the Scripture once more has an application on the level of faith about this matter. In Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, Jesus tells the story about the importune widow, she is called. That is, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about man. Now that's a pretty crusty guy. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." Here is a situation that there are external circumstances. A judge who doesn't care about God or about man. And the widow could have let her response to life been shaped by the external circumstances and believed about this guy, "There's no use." How many times have we come up against things in our life and have been persuaded right from the start there's no use, the situation's hopeless, so why even try? And when we adopt that kind of an attitude, we're letting life be controlled by those external elements. But she was operating by a different gyro mechanism, by an inside mechanism that was saying, I'm going to keep coming to him with my plea, grant me justice against my adversary. And the application Jesus makes of this story is very phenomenal, because when the whole story is said and done, at the bottom line of it, the last verse of that unit of Scripture called the pericope, and verse 8, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That is to say, that at the time of his return, the circumstances for his people are going to be difficult, and there are people that are going to check out and drop out because the circumstances seem so difficult and they are no longer being ruled by Christ in them. And so he is saying, am I going to find people, my people, that are like the importune widow who are not shaping their response to life by the external circumstances and realities, but who have found a different compass point and are headed toward that mechanism? I like the, you know, what John Huntley tells me about flying and vertigo. A vertigo in a plane is when you get disoriented and you don't know if you're flying up, down, or which way you're going. And you might get in vertigo in a cloud bank or something and be flying the plane upside down and would never know it unless you looked at the mechanism that is on the dash of the plane that tells you whether the plane, which way the plane is flying, whether it's banking to the left or the right or going straight or upside down or whatever. And that in vertigo, one has to totally rely upon the instruments rather than the external feelings of how you're doing. And that's what Jesus is saying here in the parable of the widow who has faith, who keeps faith, that she relies upon this inward mechanism rather than letting her circumstances and her life situation be judged by the externals around her. There are some people who live believing that those who achieve get the lucky breaks, and that those who don't get those lucky breaks simply didn't know someone or weren't in the right place at the right time. Preachers are especially notorious for this. I'm glad that your delicate ears as laity have been protected from much preacher talk that I have heard. But I have sometimes, in the ministerial cloakroom, heard pastors saying, well, you know how he got that big church, is he knew somebody. If I knew somebody, if I had connections. Ministers actually talk, a few of them talk this way, you know. Oh, if you'd known who I was, you know, if you'd have known who he would have known or had the dad he had or whatever, well, you'd have been ahead too. And whenever we opt out for that kind of a thing, what we're saying is we've given control over what happens to us outside of ourselves. We want a scapegoat. We want to blame. And rather than taking responsibility and being joyful, if whatever station in life God has called us to, let us therein be content. And say, God has assigned this person that lot and has assigned this person that lot. And let's find our place in life without resentment or without competition. But let's not blame others for the place we find ourselves in. Because if we blame others, we will never get out of the pit. It's a quicksand pit. The way to stay in the pit is to continue to blame, because it then allows us to abdicate personal responsibility and it passes control of our life outside of ourselves to someone else, and it says they're the reason for the shape I'm in, rather than getting on to the real cure, which is the need in our own life to change. I am responsible for my actions. I may not be able to change my circumstances, but with God's help, I can control how I am going to respond. Jim, I know you're here. I saw you come in. Jim Frederick, where are you? Wave your hand at me. Oh, right here. Okay. I hope you won't mind. Give me afterwards if you mind. Okay. I think what we were just this afternoon with Jim and Cora and Jenny and David and had special prayer for Cora because she is facing some dimensions of the treatment to her multiple sclerosis this week. Some important decisions need to be made on therapy and the like. You know, Cora and Jim are unusual people in that facing a very serious illness. They have not, they've struggled like all of us, I think, can identify with and struggle with at times. I'm not trying to make them out that they're, you know, just they've never had down moments, because Jim wouldn't want me to reflect that, nor would Cora. But their response to what has been happening in them has been to not permit that externality of a circumstance to shape their understanding and relationship with God, the body of Christ, and themselves. And it's like, because they have that sort of upward lifting faith, I'm reminded of what Paul says to the Philippians when he writes from a prison cell, and how he talks about how from here the word of the gospel has sounded forth. That in our external circumstances, which are difficult, if they are difficult, let's not make them more difficult by ourselves becoming poisoned in our own inner well, but let's keep the waters of our inner life pure so that out of those difficult circumstances, something beautiful can be pouring out of our life. And we're seeing in this congregation, friends, the real heroes of the faith. Continue to shape your response to life from the inside out. Three steps to keeping self-esteem. Believe what God believes about you. If you don't know what God believes about you, may I suggest that you just make that a matter of prayer and sit down with your Bible and work it out. What is God saying about you? One of the things I treasure most about growing up in the church, and I was talking with a member this week who never goes to church on Sunday night because they grew up in a tradition that Sunday night was family night. And I grew up in a church tradition where I doubt of all the years of my life if I've missed Sunday night services more than 30 to 50 times in my life out of 43 years. But one of the great things about Sunday nights that in my growing up years were a kind of a compass for me was to spend time in prayer at the close of the service and find out again who I was in God. And maybe strain my ear and listen to see if God was calling me somewhere. Isn't that a great thought that God might think something of us to actually call us? God might think enough about a shy kid to say, go to Africa. I like, though, what somebody else has said. Well, I never did hear God call me, but I decided he took volunteers. So I up and volunteered one day. And I think God does that, too. But how wonderful when you're praying to feel like you're important to God. And God has a special place for you. I love the story in Judges chapter 6 about Gideon. This guy, you know, it's a time in Israel when the Midianites were oppressing God's people, and the text of Judges says that Gideon was threshing grain in a wine vat because he feared the Midianites. Now, I've been enough in the Orient to see people thresh grain, and friends, if you're going to thresh grain, what you want to do is get out in an open area where the wind is blowing so that a lot of the chaff can be driven away. You don't thresh grain in a wine vat, which is an enclosed structure where you can hide so that people can't see you. All you've got in a wine vat is dry, stale air. And it is a terrible way to thresh grain. And the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon and says to him, get this, it's just downright funny. Hail, mighty man of valor. Gideon really doesn't get the message. I just got to read the text here a minute because it is so crazy. Judges chapter 6. In the NIV, they ruin it. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Well, that's mighty warrior is, I guess, very close to mighty man of valor. But sir, the Lord, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? He's judging his life by externals, etc., etc. And then notice what he says in verse 15. But Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. Guy with a great self-image. And God says to him, mighty warrior, I got plans for you. And Gideon becomes what he becomes because somehow in the depths of him there is a magnet responding to what God is saying to him. And for all of his warts and failures, he does, at least to that dimension of his life, begin to believe God, and he becomes the mighty warrior. Unconventional as all get out, but he becomes the mighty warrior because he listens to the heartbeat of God and lets God fix his identity for him, which is what we must do in our own life. And as we do that, to stay in then the cleansing flow of forgiveness and to live life from the inside out, I believe, are three critical steps toward keeping faith and keeping self-esteem. Lord, we sing in our worship, "Let him breathe on me. Let the breath of God now breathe on me." And Lord, it seems that we never get enough of your breath, because somehow when you breathe on us, it is indeed for a season. And then unless we keep in the place where you are continuing to breathe on us, our spiritual lungs and vitality collapse on us. So we pray once more from the depths in us, "Breathe on me, O breath of God." I pray for everyone here who this evening finds themselves struggling with who they are, what you see them as, that these few moments in your word will have inspired and enkindled faith in our life, and that we'll be willing to open our listening ear to you and hear your still small voice speak to us. We can always identify your voice, O God, from the voice of the evil one, because your voice always gives us a purpose and a hope. And the evil one only accuses us and tells us what's wrong and what can't be corrected. But you believe in us. There are men and women here who perhaps do not even think of themselves as a man or a woman of God, because the failures in their life, which they are keenly aware of, seem to have forever taken that title away from them. And even within the body of Christ, sometimes we don't live with the mind of the Savior, so that we too strip people of that title which you are seeking to call them, man of God, woman of God. And because we base our standing with you on the number of hours we spent this week praying or reading our Bible, and if we haven't done that, then we feel like, well, this week we're not the man or the woman of God. And if we don't do that for weeks or months on end, then we cease believing that we are a man or a woman of God. We let all these things pile up and we begin to go away from you in our heart. And we begin to accept things about ourselves that are not true. We begin to accept opinions that, well, you really don't love God. And you move right back into our life and you put your arm around us and you say, "Daughter, son, mighty warrior, man of God, woman of God." Lord, it's like that's the best thing you could ever tell us, because it's the thing we would most like to believe. But because of our own actions, which exclude us, we feel it's the thing we least deserve. And so we come to the foot of the cross, where we find your grace given to us, not of our own effort, but your great grace. And for sons and daughters of yours that are in this audience this evening, that don't feel like they're the man or the woman of God, wrap your arm around them and whisper in their ear and tell them they are. Because we will only become what we have faith to see. And if your word can put in us the same kind of dynamic that you put in Abraham and Moses and David and Gideon, you can do that with us. Candidates for failure who have been made graduates of faith. And help us, Lord, to transfer that then. The grace we have received from you, help us to transfer it to one another. so that we can look in to the eyes of our wife or our husband or our brother, our sister, our child, our parent, and say to them, I see in you a man, a woman of God. Save us, Lord, from the judgments of life, which are harsh and critical and destructive. And pour an oil of grace upon our life, that we may see as you see. Give us faith, not faith for a little while, but faith to last. Increase our faith as you increase our forgiveness. In Christ's name, amen.